Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. As we continue making our way through the book of Hosea, today we're going to conclude chapter 6. We'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 4. And we will read down to verse 11. We have seen, of course, Hosea announcing judgments to come, announcing also promises to come in the future beyond those judgments, beyond the exile that both Israel and Judah would go into because of their sin and their law breaking. Last week we looked at a passage where he called the nation to repentance. And we pick up this morning in verse 4 to 11. So I want to begin by reading here in verse 4. And here this is God speaking through Hosea to both the people of Israel and Judah. Ephraim being another name for Israel. And he says in verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this day, as every day, we need your word. And we need it to penetrate our hearts. There are some times when your word comes to us as a word of comfort, binds up the brokenhearted, it heals the afflicted. There are other times, Lord, where we need the judgment and the law of God to come down like thunder. There are times because of our stubbornness and hardness of heart that we need hard words. And this has been the case from the very beginning. This is what we see occurring many times in the prophets. That as they spoke to a people, as they spoke to a people who were called by your name, who were hardened of heart, you raised them up to speak words that were not pleasant to hear, words that were true nonetheless. And Lord, there may be some here who have friends and family who think they know you, who consider themselves a people called by your name, and yet who have no evidence of all knowing you. And to them, Lord, you may be calling us to speak hard truths to them. And so I pray for us this morning, Lord, that you would instruct us in your word and give us the boldness and the wisdom of your prophets to speak hard truths at a time when it is desperately needed. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my experience, and this is the experience of many others I've talked to, the hardest people to declare the gospel to are religious people who believe that because of their religion, they know God, and yet they don't. They're devoted to their religion. Perhaps they pray a prescribed amount of prayers. Perhaps they attend a mosque regularly, or the synagogue, or a mass, or even church. Maybe they tithe or give alms or carry out any number of religious activities, and they do it in a very disciplined and habitual way. And because they're so devoted to their religion and sincerely believe that it is true and that they are obedient to it, to tell them that they are under the judgment of God and that they must repent and turn to Christ for salvation is an assault on the very foundations of everything they believe and hold to. Someone who isn't religious, who is either an atheist or an agnostic, or just generally doesn't care at all, wants to live their lives however they please, may not be as hostile because they may not have any foundational beliefs to begin with. Some do, of course. But for those who are just overall indifferent, the gospel may be something that is so new to them that they become interested in it just out of a sense of curiosity. But again, those who are truly religious can easily see the gospel and the Bible as an assault on who they are. But even out of those who are religious, I think those who believe themselves to be Christians and who are not, because they've embraced a false gospel with a false Christ, or because they're ultimately trusting in their good works in the name of Christ, or because they look at Christ simply as a ticket to heaven and not as the actual Lord of their lives who directs how they are to live. False Christians, especially, can be very difficult to preach the gospel to. You can't really say to them, you need to trust in Christ, because they believe that's already what they're doing. You have to get much, much dirtier and take that person through Scripture and explain to them why, based on the Word of God, their claim to know Christ appears to be false. And of course, if you do that, that can be incredibly offensive, especially to someone who really isn't all there secure in their knowledge of God. Personally, if someone said that, you know, I wasn't a Christian, say because I needed to be baptized, right, in the Church of Christ specifically for salvation, which, true story, has happened quite often. If someone was to say that to me, I'm not going to get offended by it because I'm secure. My confidence is in Christ. My conscience is held captive to His Word. And I'm going to look at those as opportunities to bear further witness to the gospel of Christ. The point is that reaching people who are deeply religious and believe that they are righteous before God can be a very hard task, because it often requires that you be willing to say some very hard things. It often requires that the Word of God be used to cut like a blade to the heart. And this is the kind of situation and the kind of people that are being addressed in our text this morning. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 especially, and we saw there a beautiful call to repentance by Hosea, a call that was instructive of what repentance actually is and how it is this kind of hope-filled turning away from sin to Christ in light of judgment. Right? So judgment coming to you actually does not offend you, it turns you to God. And this is what Hosea is wanting the people of Israel to do, to heed his call to repent. But when we move into verses 4 and following, 4 down to verse 11, we essentially return back to the present state of Israel, as well as the similar state that Judah is in spiritually and morally. And we find here God lamenting over their fickleness and over their sin. He says, God says, beginning in verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" This question is rhetorical, of course, but it expresses the kind of frustration that God is having over his bride, his covenant people. They are a people who in one moment will appear to seek him, that they will appear to be showing genuine signs of repentance. But in the very next moment, they'll go right back into their old ways. They are a people whose repentance historically has never truly lasted. It's a worldly repentance. It's a kind of temporary sorrow that they experience. God says of them here, he says, "Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." In the spring, when we wake up some mornings, we can look out in the living room and look across the road into that field that's over there, and we can see just this cloud, right? This fog that has settled over the field, and it's really quite beautiful to see. But as many times as I've seen it, I still, for some reason, have the same reaction every time. Right? It's this sort of, "Wow, where'd that come from?" Right? I know where it came from, but it's like, "Man, where'd that come from? Wasn't there last night, wasn't there the day before, it's just here in the morning." But then as quickly as it comes, within a matter of an hour or two or maybe even less, it's gone. It's momentary. And that's how Israel's love for God is being described here. This is how their repentance is being described. There's moments in their history when it comes, when what appears to be genuine repentance comes, and you see it. You see the whole nation turning. You hear it. You hear them crying out to God for salvation, and it looks genuine. If we were to use some of the modern evangelical categories, we might say a revival's breaking out. The whole nation is coming to the Lord and crying out to him in repentance. All throughout the book of Judges, you can see this very thing happening over and over again. Israel would start worshiping false gods and adopting the practices of the nations around them. They're breaking the covenant that they had entered into with the Lord. And then in response, God brings the curses of the covenant against them. He turns them over to their sin. He turns them over to the nations, and the nations who they desired to be like enslave them and begin to oppress them. And then they cry out. They recognize that it's their sin and their law-breaking that has brought them into this present moment, and they cry out. They recognize that they need a Savior, and they call to the Lord in desperation, and the Lord in His mercy raises up judges for them to deliver them from what their sin had brought them into, from oppression, from enslavement, and then they're saved. But as soon as they get saved, as soon as the nations are no longer a threat, they go right back into their old ways, into ungodliness. That history continued on even beyond the days of the judges. It was the same in the days of Samuel. It was the same in the days of the kings, right down to the present days of Hosea himself. Israel had not learned from her past, and she had not discerned that the judgments she continually faced were the results of breaking the law of God and becoming like the pagan nations. She was following the pattern of those who had preceded her, only the pattern was not one that followed the faithfulness of their fathers, but the unfaithfulness of their fathers. She was imitating the many ways in which the patriarchs had sinned against God, but she had none of their redeeming qualities. That you can see, right, all throughout the book of Genesis. The forefathers, the patriarchs of the promises, they trust in the Lord, but they have some flaws, some deep flaws in their lives. And it's as if now in Hosea's day, Israel has adopted all of the flaws without the trust. And this is what Hosea points out especially in verses 7 to 10. In the original language, Hosea uses several word plays here to evoke the memory and the stories of Adam, Jacob, and Levi, and the various ways that they sinned. And he does so as a means of applying the pattern of their sins to God's present-day people. So in verse 7, you can see the connection is explicit. Referring to Israel and Judah, Hosea says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." He's referring here to the covenant God made with Adam, wherein he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden and told him that he could eat anything that he found there. Everything is for you. You have all of the riches in the world, except one thing. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have everything else. Don't eat of that. Because in the day that you eat of that, you'll die. Death will come upon you. Death will come upon the world. That's the covenant he's talking about. On the one hand, God is promising Adam life for obedience. But on the other, death for disobedience. And of course, you know the story, right? Adam chooses death. He broke God's command, and it plunged all of creation into a curse. And Israel and Judah, Hosea says, is following that pattern, repeating the actions of Adam, transgressing the covenant. And the wordplay here is that there was also a city in Israel that was named Adam. And so in the second half of verse 7, he says, there they dealt faithlessly with me, in Adam. In other words, he's essentially saying, in the city of Adam, they have acted like Adam. Then in verse 8, there's another wordplay that evokes the story of Jacob. Hosea says here, Gilead is a city of evildoers. And then he uses a word for tracked with blood, that has the same form as the name Jacob. So if you were to read it in Hebrew, Jacob's name is Yaakov. And if you were to read this word tracked, it's Akuva. The same letters are being used there. He's got a little wordplay he's doing here. And so between this word and the city of Gilead, we are reminded of some key events in the life of Jacob. It was in the territory of Gilead, for example, that Laban, the father of Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, caught up to Jacob after they fled his house. And there he accused him of being treacherous and stealing his household idols, his gods. It was in the territory of Gilead as well that Jacob wrestled with God and received the new name Israel, which means he strives with God. There are several other wordplays as well, but the point is that Hosea intends for us to think about the life of Jacob. He's alluding to it here by these different words, and to think specifically about many of Jacob's moral failures throughout his life. His lying, his deceiving, his stealing of his brother's blessing. He was certainly a figure who had an ark, and who would be a great example of trust in the Lord. But here, Hosea is drawing our attention to his darker moments to say simply that this is who Israel and Judah have become completely. Liars, deceitful. They are evildoers, filled with blood guilt. And there is no faith in them at all. Then we see a final wordplay in verse 9 where Hosea says, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. And here, of course, the priesthood reminds us of Levi, because it was only the house of Levi that could serve as priests. And Shechem reminds us of the story of Levi and Simeon avenging their sister Dinah, who was raped and humiliated by a man named Shechem, whom the city Shechem was named after. You'll remember from Genesis 34 that Levi and Simeon at that moment pretended like they were fine, that Shechem could then marry their daughter, or their sister. We're told repeatedly that Shechem loved Dinah, even after he violated her, right? It's a skewed meaning of the word loved there. And he wants to marry Dinah. And Simeon and Levi hate him for what he has done. So they devise a plan. They say, that's okay. You can marry her on one condition. You have to become like us. You have to become a Jew. You have to get circumcised. And not only you, but every single one of the males who lives in your city. So Shechem agrees. He, as well as all the men of that city, get circumcised, and Levi and Simeon wait until they're recovering from what surely would have laid them up in bed. And while they're recovering, Levi and Simeon go into the city and they slaughter every last one of them. The point here in Hosea, in alluding to this event at Shechem, is simply to say that the priests who are descendants of Levi still have murder in them. And they plot and they deceive only now for their own sake, and they take advantage of the unsuspecting. But on top of all of this, on top of this wickedness and this murder and this lying and sexual immorality and lawlessness, the people of Israel and Judah are still convinced that they're right with God. They're righteous before Him. God is still pleased with them. As verse 6 indicates, they are still offering sacrifices to Him, and they are doing so under the assumption that their religious activities, their observance of all of the ceremonial commands, this is what ultimately pleases God. He is no different in that case from any other pagan god. You can live however you want. Just make sure you're offering the right sacrifices to appease the gods. Give a little money, perform some rituals, and you're good. God is pleased. As we've seen before in Hosea, religious works and good deeds mean absolutely nothing if we do not know God and know Him personally, and if we reject His commands. He says in verse 6 here, a text that Jesus Himself quoted in response to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees in His day. Verse 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." And here he's not pitting these things against each other as if they're mutually exclusive, but he's simply stating unequivocally that all the religion in the world, all of the works mean nothing if you don't know God and if you're not actually walking faithfully with Him. So Israel and Judah are a stubborn and hard-hearted religious people. Their love is fickle, and their repentance is short-lived. And so the question is, what is needed for a people like this? What is needed to get through to them so that they might wake up and turn from their false religiosity and be saved? What is necessary to say? Will it suffice to say to a people like this, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Absolutely not. They already believe that. Of course God loves me. Why wouldn't He love me? Will it be enough simply to hold forth as well the gracious promises of God? Well, that's not enough either, because they believe those promises are for them. The answer of what must be said is found in verse 5. We find here that it often requires hard words to be spoken. Not harsh, hard words. saying things, in other words, that are not pleasing to the ear. In verse 5, God says, therefore, because of their fickleness, hardness of heart, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God raised up prophets, not simply to prophesy about the redemption that would come in the future, not simply to announce good tidings and good news and gracious words about the Messiah who would come. But he raised up prophets as well to expose, condemn, and preach against the sins of the present day. We see this not only in Hosea, but also, especially so, in Jeremiah. While there are certainly in Jeremiah beautiful promises, especially about the new covenant to come in the future, much of Jeremiah's preaching ministry was one of proclaiming imminent judgment. There was no church growth strategy in Jeremiah's ministry. God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. In verse 18 of the same chapter, he said, and I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Both in Jeremiah and in Hosea's day, there were hundreds, perhaps even thousands of priests and false prophets who promised that nothing bad would ever happen to the people of Israel and Judah. You have nothing to worry about. God loves you. God is at peace with you, and He is pleased with you. They were God's people. How could you say anything otherwise? They had His covenant. They had His temple. And as long as it was standing, it indicated that God's presence was among them, did it not? And so the basic message that all of these false priests and prophets delivered was that there was peace between them and God. Even Jeremiah says, they proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then, along would come these other prophets, always much fewer in number. Prophets like Hosea, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And these prophets would come and they would preach to all the people and they would say, in essence, everything that you are hearing from all of these other preachers and prophets is wrong. It's false. It's a lie. You have all sinned greatly. And because of that, judgment is coming against you. There is no peace. Exile is in your future. Destruction is in your future. Turn from your sins, and God will deliver you through His judgments. That was, in essence, their basic message. Now, who do you think has the more appealing message? Who has the fine-sounding words that delight the ears and make everyone feel warm and fuzzy on the inside and nice and comfortable? Who doesn't want to hear it said, God is pleased with you. He loves you. You can do nothing wrong. The future that is in store for you is a great one. Just name it and claim it, and it's yours. Who doesn't want to hear that? And who, on the other hand, had the message of hard words that most would be naturally inclined to want nothing to do with? I don't want to go to the temple and hear this prophet say that judgment's coming. That's such a downer. I want to leave today feeling great and upbeat. And here is this Jeremiah weeping again over sin and saying there's nothing good to come in the future. Who wants to hear that? Of course, it was the true prophets of God who ultimately had the hard words to preach. And it was the false prophets who had the fine-sounding messages, and the motivational speeches and the life coach lessons. But it was those hard words that were needed, especially in their day, because it was those hard words that were true. And all of the fine-sounding speeches of the priests and the false prophets, though they sounded great, had not an ounce of truth in them. And especially for those who are steeped in religion, and steeped in self-righteousness, it is truth above all that they need to hear, no matter how difficult it may be to say it. And very often, that truth is simply a matter of stating bluntly, you don't know God. Now, I would much prefer someone to say that to me now than to have Jesus say that to me in the judgment. I remember listening to Al Mohler, who's the course president of Southern Seminary, tell the story of a liberal professor who was confronting him in his office. And this professor was unhappy with many of the changes that Dr. Mohler was making at the seminary at the time, especially this would have been in the early to mid-90s, where Mohler was working to reform the school and to ensure that the professors who were teaching there actually believe the Bible. If they're training pastors to preach the Word of God, you might want some who believe it. And so he was making changes very rapidly. And this particular professor was unhappy about it. And so he confronts him. And after this professor voiced his displeasure, Mohler basically rebuffed him and told him that he wasn't going to do a single thing that the man was saying. And one of the many reasons why he wasn't going to do that, he said to the man directly, is because I don't even think you're a Christian. Now, no doubt those would be rather offensive words, but they were true, and they were needed. And perhaps the only time that professor would hear someone with enough guts to say it to him. You can't claim Christ and consider this to be trash from ancient history. And Mohler looked at the man and told him, you don't know Christ. That is the prophetic task of the Word of God, to speak the truth even when it is hard. And friends, some of you may have family members and friends that you are very, very close to, but you know that they don't know God, either doctrinally they have embraced teachings that are way outside the bounds of orthodox biblical Christianity, or their lives show no fruit, no signs of ever coming to know Christ in a saving way. But they think that they know Him. They believe they're Christian. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they prayed a prayer at one time. And that's what their security is based in. Whatever the reason is, they're convinced that they know Him despite all of the biblical evidence speaking to the contrary. Right? And I want to emphasize biblical evidence. Right? Not just what you think of the matter, but examined in the light of Scripture. They show no evidence of knowing Him truly. And friends, it may be the case you are where you are in their lives because they need to hear from someone. And perhaps there's no one else, but they need to hear from someone. They don't know God. They don't know Him. It doesn't mean, of course, that that's the only conversation you'll ever have with them. Every time you see them, that's the only topic that ever arises. Certainly, you can speak about many other things. But at some point, the conversation has to be had if we care and love, have love for their souls, and love them truly. It means that you may just need to say things with much prayer, and indeed with a heavy heart and with tears that are hard to say, but could be the thing that wakes them up. It's probably the case that some of you became Christians, truly, because someone was willing to come to you and to say something that was hard. You're not a Christian, or you don't know God. And it caused you to examine your own heart. And that was the word that the Lord used to draw you back to His Word and to Himself. It may be the case that you, yourself, came to the Lord in that way. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to just conclude this morning by exhorting you to love your friends and to love your family well, and to do so by saying things to them with a heavy heart that may be hard but are true, and to search the Scriptures and to lead them in the Scriptures and to allow the light of God's judgments to expose what is really in their hearts, so that ultimately on the day of judgment, they will not hear, "You don't know Me." But they will hear, "Enter into My kingdom. Good job, faithful servant." Those are the final words that we want them to hear on the day of judgment. It may require sacrifice now, but it comes with eternal glory. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, You raised up Your prophets and Your apostles, and of course You sent Jesus, all to carry out in many ways the same kind of preaching ministry. To declare good things that are to come for those who are in Christ, but to say very hard things to those who at present stand under Your judgments. And Lord, we do not want to be a people who either never open our mouths or open our mouths in harsh ways. We want to be able to say with balance and with wisdom the truth of your God word, of your word. And we want to be able to say with the authority of your word that if you don't know Christ, if you're not walking with him, you have no hope. And Lord, that you would use these words to bring people to yourself. This requires strength and boldness, which is something that most of us do not have naturally. And so, Lord, we need the strengthening work of the Spirit to strengthen our feeble knees and open our mouths to declare both the righteousness of your judgments and the goodness and the hope and the promises of your grace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.